Have you heard of this before? Every woman has certain needs. From birth to 18, she needs her parents. From 18 to 35, she needs good looks. From 35 to 55, she needs a good personality. After 55, she needs cash. Now, some women would readily agree with that opinion. Have you heard of this before? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, many women would readily disagree with that opinion, many men as well. Now, the first comes from a book of jokes. The second comes from the Bible. And sadly, probably more agree with the joke than they do with the scripture. Said another way, many would say the joke book expresses more truth than the Bible. And we wonder why we are in such a mess. And not just outside the church, that's an easy target. Sadly, inside it, regarding the role and station of women. We're going to address the role of women in the church this morning. But that's not all. We're also going to tackle this question. Did Jesus die on the cross for everyone or for some? Or asking it in the verbiage of a theologian, was the atonement limited or unlimited? While we're at it, let's throw in some more controversy from our text that women, quote, are saved through childbearing. Now, you might be thinking that we are in for a long sermon this morning, mulling the question, how in the world can this man address those hot buttons in 30 minutes? Buckle up. Our plate is full this morning. Better get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the text. Tough stuff. Or is it? Father, we pray that you would lead and guide, that we would listen. Father, may we be found faithful in the proclamation of the text. Father, may we be faithful as it's in its application. In Jesus' name, amen. And while you are turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is our text for the morning, all of it, chapter or verses 1 through 15, this is another commercial why expositional preaching is an absolute necessary. It is absolutely necessary because there are some texts that are easy to shy away from. I don't want to preach on that, or I don't want to talk to our people about that. That's going to hurt feelings. That's going to drive people out of here. Well, expositional sermons make sure we get the whole counsel of God. And so that's why you preach from the Bible, as opposed to picking and choosing topics that I know you may want to hear, or topics that I may want to preach, or hobby horses of my own. And so it is why expositional preaching, commercial, must be done. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 15. As we return now to our sermon series on the book of 1 Timothy, we're 2 weeks in. This is the third sermon. I believe there's 8 more, so that just gives you a timeline of how much time we're spending in this short letter. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now we have entered what really is the heart of Paul's letter to Timothy. He is ready now to address his chief concerns, that being worship and order within the church. No doubt the false teachers in Ephesus, where Timothy was and where he was pastoring and so forth, they were abusing both. Now, Paul first addresses prayer, a component of worship. Verse 1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now, why in the world would the Apostle Paul have to say such a thing? That the church is to pray. Isn't that obvious? That prayer is a function of the church, especially when it gathers to worship, just as we have this morning. Apparently, there was some false teaching de-emphasizing or denying the necessity of prayer. Now, who is to be prayed for? The end of verse 1 says, quote, all people. And so we ask, all people? How do you do that? Well, it's a reference to all kinds or types of people. And noting this is going to help us more in just a moment. But we gather this from what he says next, as the sentence continues into verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Now, why kings? Why for those in high positions? Well, the purpose being, quote, that we, the Christians, the church, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, he says. Verse 2, when we are not a target of the state, we, Christians, the church, back then and now, can focus on our mission, living godly lives and advancing the kingdom of God. Now, Paul knows what happens when you are in the crosshairs of the civil magistrate, excuse me. The Jewish religious establishment, in conjunction with the Roman government, had already imprisoned him for 2, perhaps as long as 3 years. He recently had been released from Rome, but Rome would throw him back in jail within the year and would kill him, making him one of the earliest martyrs. Now, we confront one of the matters brought up in our introduction, the question of who did Jesus die for? Now, verses 3 and 4, this is good, Paul writes. What is good? Living life in peace, advancing the kingdom of God. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, many and even most of our fellow evangelical brothers and sisters would point to this verse as proof, proof that God wants everyone saved. Now, from a loving and merciful perspective, it makes sense that God would want such a thing, don't you think? After all, he is compassionate, and he is a forgiving God. But what is the text saying? Is it saying that Jesus died to save all? Now, let's remind ourselves that God always acts in accordance with his attributes, and you can tick them off in your mind: love and mercy and holiness and omnipotence and sovereignty and his wrath and so on, many more. Therefore, it makes sense that based on God's love and mercy, two of his attributes, that he takes no delight in the damnation of the wicked. But the words all people in verse 3 doesn't mean all without exception. Rather, it actually means all kinds or sorts, just as the word all meant in verses 1 and 2, all kinds or all sorts. Now, there's the Galatians 3:28 states that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, meaning there are different kinds of people: Jews, Greeks, slaves, freemen, males, females, kings, servants, etc., differing groups of people who come to saving faith, Christians. Now, we must look at context to discern what the meaning of the Greek word pass, P-A-S, translated all, what does it actually mean? Well, sometimes it means without exception. All means without exception. Romans 5, 17 to 19 speaks of all of Adam's descendants, without exception, were plunged into misery and death when our first parents ate the forbidden fruit. Sometimes that word, pass, P-A-S in the Greek, translated all, is used as hyperbole to refer to a large number, as a synonym, for instance, for many. Its use in Mark 1:5 is such a place. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized. Now, all living in Judea and Jerusalem didn't go out to the Jordan River. They all just didn't get up and leave the city to be baptized by John the Baptist. But many people did. Lots of people did. And sometimes the word pass is used to mean all kinds or all sorts. That is how it was used, we believe, in verse 1 and 2, praying for all kinds of people. And that is how it is used now here in verse 4, all kinds of people being saved. More on this later. Now, verse 5 is not difficult to discern, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no salvation outside of Jesus. There is no other way to God. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus is the only one who arbitrates and reconciles the gulf between a holy God and fallen man. All religions do not lead to God. We know that. That's been said and should be said many times as we address certain passages of Scripture. Now, a mediator is one who brings alienated and estranged parties together. The Bible says that every member of our race is at war with God. That we are by nature, now I quote from Romans 8, hostile to God and by ourselves cannot please God. That's Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Mediation is needed. Someone is needed to bring estranged parties in conflict together. Mediation needed. The one mediator, the text says, is Jesus. Once again, there is salvation in and through him alone. Now, Paul continues saying of Jesus in verse 6 that he now, quote, gave himself as a ransom for all, there's that word again, and I will insert here now, all kinds of people, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, why the word ransom? A ransom is payment to set someone free, someone who has been kidnapped, for instance. Jesus paid the price necessary to free his people from their sins. So it's a very good word, very appropriate word. The apostle then reiterates his calling. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. That's what we find now in verse 7. The comment about not lying probably is an indication that the false teachers were questioning Paul's apostleship and his ministry to non-Jews, to Gentiles. Paul then returns to the matter of prayer. Verse 8, addressing the men first. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Sadly, the indication here, there was unrest in the church. False teachers do that. They create such an environment. The men of the church were fighting. There was no peace. He then turns his attention to the women of the church. And this was, or I should say, theirs was a different issue. The subject takes him now from verse 9 all the way to the end of the chapter. The teaching is counterculture. It is counterculture to where we find ourselves today. And there's going to be no attempt on my part to soft sell or apologize. There's nothing to soft sell. There's nothing in which to apologize. The question is, and here it is, will we listen to Scripture? The question is, will we obey? Now, the correct answer to both is yes, we defer to God. We don't defer to culture or to anything else that is counter to the clear teaching of the Bible. Now, Paul, he has been talking about public prayers. He's been talking about worship. He's been talking about corporate worship. He has addressed the men in that capacity. Now, when he addresses the women, he's still talking about public worship. He's still talking about what we are doing right now, for instance. But in doing so, he takes the opportunity to make really what we could call a wider observation. Here's verses 9 and 10. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, what is this saying? What is this not saying? And notice I didn't ask, what is Paul saying? Or what is Paul not saying? Yes, certainly it comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul, but he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is why the question actually becomes, what is God saying here? Modesty is a Christian virtue. Ostentation is not. Let me talk more about that. Nothing prohibited here regarding taking care of yourself and looking nice. In fact, that is welcomed. What is prohibited is to do so to draw attention to oneself. It's the same thing the Apostle Peter addresses in his first letter. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That's 1 Peter 3. A woman's focus is to be on her inside. Now, again, that's not surprising. Paul and Peter were wise and shrewd enough, though, to know that a woman's dress was a mirror of her mind. That a woman's dress is a reflection of her heart. A woman's dress and appearance say a lot about what she thinks and feels about herself and how she wants others to think and feel about her. Women know what they are doing when they dress a certain way. Men do too. Lynn and I work out most every mornings at the Planet Fitness, east side of Tacoma. Very few times do I talk to anyone there. Occasionally we'll say hi or good morning, especially if it is a woman. But I know something about each woman there at that facility in the morning, by the way she dresses. I do. No, I may not know her name. I don't. Never had a conversation with her. But she's making statements. And I know something about her mind, and I know something about her heart. Perfectly so? No. In general, yeah, pretty good. Pretty good. I have a good idea what's in her mind and what's in her heart. What should the outside convey? A devout and godly life. Another way of saying a life of good works. Or as one commentator has put it, a woman's adornment, in short, lies not in what she herself puts on, but in the loving service she gives out, end quote. A worldly woman is preoccupied with self and how she comes across. A godly woman concerns herself with the advancement of the kingdom of God and her role in it. Anybody want to walk out yet? Here's something else to consider. A woman becomes increasingly beautiful when she adorns herself with godliness. It's so true. And I've said something like that before, and I'll say it again. A woman becomes increasingly beautiful the more godly she becomes. Can't describe it, but you can see it. And it's a beautiful thing. And it's not coincidental that the opposite is also true. She becomes less attractive when outward adornment becomes her mission. A godly woman becomes increasingly more attractive. A godless woman who's struggling goes in the opposite direction. Now, remember the context of this letter as we reach the closing verses of chapter 2. False teachers were perverting the church in Ephesus. Paul is instructing Timothy how to combat them. And under the influence of their teaching, certain women apparently had moved into positions of authority and teaching within the church. And that was not a role God gave them. Here are those verses, 11 to 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is not just teaching for the Christian woman and the church in the first century. And thereby, it is not teaching for women in the church, for Christians, us in the 21st century. Not at all. This is not culturally bound teaching. This is not teaching, again, that was appropriate for the first century and no longer appropriate for the 21st. That can be said because Paul provides the reason, the justification for what he has just said. Just the justification for the teaching that we find here in this text. He does so in verses 13 and 14. He gives two reasons. One, the first is God's created order, verse 13. Adam was created first. He always will have been created first. Nothing can change that fact. The passage of time doesn't change that. As such, it is the man's role given by God in the church to teach and preach. It was God's design in creating him first. That's what the text says. And secondly, verse 14, Eve was the one deceived in the garden. That fact will always be true. No passage of time will change it. Adam is not given a pass. In fact, Romans 5:12 is clear. Sin came into the world through one man. Adam was ultimately responsible for the fall. Eve isn't even mentioned in Romans 5. Eve was deceived. Adam was responsible. Yet it was Eve who was deceived. As such, it is a man's role in the church to teach and preach. The fall demonstrated it was not God's design for women to do so. Those two reasons have nothing to do with culture of the day. These two reasons are historical events. Creation, the fall. Therefore, the teaching stands. It is forever teaching. There's nothing to discuss or compromise upon. Paul is not a male chauvinist. He is simply stating the God-given roles, distinctives between men and women when it comes to corporate worship, life in the church. Should there be lady deacons? No. Should there be lady elders? No. Should there be lady pastors? No. All these offices concern some form of leadership, which includes oftentimes teaching. The United Methodist Church began ordaining women in 1956. The Presbyterian Church USA began ordaining women in 1956. The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America began ordaining women in 1970. They compromised on this issue then, and look at them now. Ordaining women was the first domino to fall. Now, very few, if any, there probably are some, but very few, if any, of their churches preach the gospel anymore. And those decisions back in 1956, 1970, and following have now made other lousy, unbiblical decisions that have placed them where they are today. And they are hemorrhaging people, as they should, because they are no longer being obedient to the Word of God. That's what happens. Why would you worship there if you don't believe the book? What should you do if your church violates such teaching, allowing women to fill those offices, deacon, elder, pastor? You should leave. You should leave. Maybe you're going to be fine. Maybe your generation's going to be fine. But it's the next generation. And what comes next? And the next generation. And what comes next? The long descent into the abyss has happened. Get out. They chose culture over Scripture. The Southern Baptists have been having an internal fight against the ordination of women for a little while now, and they've held the line thus far. May they continue. Our cousins, the Presbyterian Church of America, is having an internal fight right now. It is a point of discussion. Most people who follow these things believe it will be blown up. It's not going to happen. But why in the world are they even having a discussion? Then there's that last verse, verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What in the world? What is being said here? Now, it's clear from other passages of Scripture, most notably from Paul himself, that childbearing is not a means of salvation. That would deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The first rule of hermeneutics, that is, what does the verse mean? What is it saying? Is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Okay? The direct and easily understood meaning of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for instance, speaks to our case here. You go to an easily understood text that will help you understand the more difficult ones. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So having a baby doesn't save anyone. Well, what in the world is the Apostle Paul saying here then? Well, just two verses previously, Paul alluded to what? He alluded to the fall, recorded in Genesis 3. It makes sense that Genesis 3 is still on his mind. In Genesis 3, 15 and 16, God is handing out the consequences for the fall, first to Satan, then to the woman, then to man. Here's what he says to the serpent, just to give context. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Then he turns to the woman. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's 3, 15, and 16. I'm not going to read. He then goes on to the man. But Paul is saying that the Ephesian women, many who had been deceived by false teachers, needed to focus on their proper role, especially their godliness and their good works. Now, because the false teachers were having success deceiving some of the women by discouraging marriage, we're going to get to that, chapter 4, verse 3. Mentioning childbearing here is a perfect way to redirect women going forward. Now, he will refer to this again in chapter 5 when providing instruction regarding caring for widows, 5:14. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, and manage their households. The Bible is antithetical to the teaching of the age, especially in the age in which we find ourselves. The blurring of God-given roles, the denial of God-given roles, we should not be surprised that the fallen world ascribes to a different playbook than the Bible. Sadly, once faithful churches now ascribe to a different playbook than the Bible as well. And now some application. Since we've been addressing what many consider to be difficult topics, we may as well continue. We spent a little time on it at the front end. Let's spend our remaining few minutes together bringing it up again. It's the matter of who did Jesus die for? Now, most of our evangelical friends would wonder why the question is even being asked, assuming the answer is obvious. Everyone! That's not what we believe. We take the position of what theologians call limited atonement. I prefer the language, as many do, definite atonement. That is that Jesus didn't die on the cross for everyone. Let me continue. Rather, he died on the cross for a predetermined definite number. Wow, that's quite a statement. You better prove that, Pastor. Why is it even important, though, to quarrel about such a matter? Why do we have to talk about who did he die for? Because of what is communicated by our position. It matters because what it says concerning God's sovereignty, the power of the gospel, and the role that man plays in his redemption. The unlimited atonement or universal redemption position held by most out there in the church world today, friends of ours, people who we're going to be in heaven with, asserts that Jesus died for everybody. This is the Arminian position, name derived from Jacob Arminius, a Reformation-era Dutch theologian. It is the position held by most today. They say Jesus died for all. They assert that God sent his son Jesus to die, once again, for all. But it is clear that all are not saved. In fact, in our current age, seems most are not. Therefore, one must conclude from their position that man can reject God's redemptive intentions, that man can thwart God's redemptive work. God wants all to be saved, but alas, all are not. God must be disappointed even in Jesus' mission, since so many have rejected it. Now, such a position also shows God to be less than sovereign, that he really isn't in control. The Jesus died for everybody guy may then respond, may jump up right now, and some of you may want to. Okay, you're right. I know everybody isn't saved, but it's not because Jesus didn't die for them. It's because they just don't receive him. They reject what God wants to give them. The problem with such a response is that makes Jesus' redemptive work at the cross an offer. It's out there for anyone to accept. It's out there for anyone to reject. Therefore, Jesus' death didn't save anybody. Now, it should be understood, rightly speaking, they would say it's more as an opportunity to be saved. Which means, following their logic, have you ever thought of this? God had no guarantees that anyone would be saved. The possible scenario even being Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose from the dead, but no one believed in him. No one is saved. God's plan of salvation failed. Now we are here this morning claiming he did. He didn't fail. Why or how then are we saved? Because Jesus died for us by name and by face. Jesus ransomed us. Our evangelical brethren would respond they owe their salvation to their faith. That sounds too much to a claim that they've saved themselves, that they had the good sense to take God up on his offer. No. What is it that we're saying? I'll use these words. I believe many of you would use the same. God the Father gave Jesus the Son my name to go save. He went to save people with names and faces. Jesus redeemed me at the cross. He knew me by name as he hung there. He saved me by grace without works, leaving no room for me to boast. My believing did not make the blood of Jesus efficacious, that is, make it work. My faith is evidence, however, that he came to save me. My faith is proof that he did. My eternal life is secure, irrevocable, and I cannot wait to go home one day. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
The Bible says so. Therefore, I believe these things, as you do, most of you. I want to say all of you. Therefore, we believe these things. Now, we have coined our First Timothy preaching series, Doing Church. Okay? In this brief letter to Timothy, combating false teaching in Ephesus, a template has been given the church. A template has been given, what to believe and how to do church. The question then becomes, will we believe it? Will we do it? This church is sure going to try, to God's mercy, to his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text. It's a tough one. Not so much in maybe understanding it, more upon its implications and where we are today. Father, help us to be found faithful. If these are matters in which we've never thought about, didn't want to think about, or wondered why this church operates in a certain way or makes these statements, well, there it is, right out front. May we look at them. May we study them. Especially if we are different than what was just said. Father, thank you, however, that we can worship you knowing that you are God, that Jesus is our Savior, and we're working all this stuff out, wanting to be found faithful. May we. In Jesus' name, amen.